verses 18 through 21 this morning. Not only a few verses left in our Revelation study. What a blessing it's been. So who would read those four verses to get us started? And then we will pray and dive in. Anybody volunteer to do that? 18 to 21. Jackie, thank you.
For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the things that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. He which testifies these things says, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus.
Amen. Let's pray. Lord, give us your mighty wisdom. Please, as we look into your word together, we pray that you would use it in our lives, Lord, and teach us. So we give you this time. May you be glorified in it. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So you can see 18 and 19, very important portion of Scripture for every Christian. This portion of Scripture tells me that I would never want to be on a Bible translation committee. I just wouldn't want to have that responsibility because of these amazing warnings, very powerful warnings against either taking away from or adding to God's Word. God's Word is very important to Him because it is the way He's communicated to us, but God's Word is also beyond that. It is the written form of our Savior, because He is the Word. And so God doesn't want it changed in any way. And these warnings are not new. If you go back to Deuteronomy, we'll see that this warning was given before about changing God's Word. So Deuteronomy chapter 4. Sorry, I didn't say the chapter, did I? Everybody was waiting. Chapter 4, verse 2. So who would read that verse for us? Deuteronomy 4, 2. Philip, thank you.
Shall I add unto the word which I command you, and give it to you, diminish forth from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God as I command you?
So as early as just when they only had the first five books of the Bible, often referred to as the Pentateuch, the books of Moses, God gave the same warning. Don't add to or take away from my words, God says. Then there's another one in Deuteronomy 12. Let's turn over there, verse 32. Same thing. What things soever I command you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it. So God gave the same warning in the Old Testament that He's giving us here at the end of the New Testament, and that is, do not add to or take away. One more, Proverbs chapter 30. And who would read 5 and 6 for us? Of Proverbs chapter 30. Anybody? Proverbs. Thank you, Brent.
Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in Him. Add thou not unto His words, lest He reprove thee, and thou be found a liar.
Add thou not unto His words. So, it is the words that are important. Amen? That word seems like an insignificant word, but it isn't. The word words in verse 18. Plural. So he's not referring to the word as a whole. He's referring to the individual words. They're important because they communicate to us who God is, God's will. If we didn't have His words, we wouldn't know about God. We wouldn't know how to be saved. We wouldn't know anything that we need to know, aren't we?
With the Pharisees and how they were, I suppose, misusing the word in the sense for their own glory or anything. Speaking of similar things or not? Was that sort of different?
It's the same thing, because what they were doing is they were adding to the word their, if you will, interpretation of what they thought it meant to man, and those things that they added became as authoritative as the words of God. But man still does the same thing today, especially the cults, they have their own, either their own version of the Bible or an additional book that they've written that in their system carries the same authority as the words of God. And God, what he's telling us, you know, when you look at these warnings, the plagues and the name out of the book of life, which we'll talk more about those in a moment, it shows you how important this is. But again, I want to drive home the word words, plural. Each individual word is important to God. So it's not the thoughts. You know, how many times do we hear people say, well, what God really meant to say? Or what God was thinking? No, God gave us his words. And those words are to be heeded. Those words are to be understood. And so I think it also shares with us that God always wants us to take the Bible literally, unless he tells us otherwise or makes it clear otherwise. I mean, there are obviously some things that we've seen in Revelation that it's very clear we're to take them not literally, but we're to understand the context and how it ties in with other parts of Scripture. But for the most part, for what, 90-something percent, literally, don't try to spiritualize the Word of God to take away its meaning. Don't try to allegorize it when he doesn't tell us to. And this is how cults get started. Is they take pieces of Scripture that we're to be taking literally and they say, no, it's not about the words, it's about the meaning. What does it really mean? And then they pull out from that what their interpretation of it is, and that becomes the authority. And that's, I believe, just as dangerous as Mark was saying. And we'll talk about that here in a moment, what the Pharisees did. But so it's the words, the individual words. You know, when he, way back in Deuteronomy 6, when he commanded them about his word, he said, these words, plural, which I command thee this day, shall be in thine heart. The words shall be in thine heart. Brent read the verse in Proverbs 30. Every word of God is pure. So God's word, each one, is pure. And so he is making it very clear that if we add unto, and isn't that exactly what the Pharisees did? Jesus said you have, let's look at it in Matthew 15, verse 9. What they had done by adding their interpretations, over time, those interpretations got added into the margins of the various copies of Scripture, and then eventually looked upon as equal with Scripture. And think about some of the things that the Pharisees rebuked Jesus for. Can anybody think of any? Okay. Healing people on the Sabbath, that really got them angry. Was there anything in the Old Testament about not healing someone on the Sabbath? No. Can you think of any others? With sinners? Yep. Fellowshipping with sinners? Yep. How about washing hands? They gave him a hard time about that too. The disciples, they're not washing their hands before they eat. Well, where's that in the Bible? I'm not saying we shouldn't wash our hands to be sanitary, but the point was they had made that equal with Scripture. Or when the disciples were hungry, it was a Sabbath day and they were plucking corn. Remember that one? And they gave Jesus a hard time about that. And he said, well, David went into the temple and got some bread when he was hungry. And by the way, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. But the point was that they had taken their views over those centuries and they became equal. Notice Matthew 15, verse 9. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. He's talking here about primarily what the Pharisees had done. That word doctrines is another word for truths. So teaching for doctrines or truths, in other words, the truths of God, the commandments of men, putting them at equal value. And that's what the Pharisees had done. And those things became just as important to them as the word itself. And that's still true today with the Jews. They still have all those jots and tittles that they've added, that they hold as equal authority. So God says, be careful. Now, in this warning, he says, if you add, I'll add the plagues. He says, if you take away, I'll take away what?
Salvation.
Salvation. Thank you, Steve, for getting right to the heart of the matter. Because this is an example of God saying something very clearly. He didn't beat around the bush about this. And Bible believers, because it doesn't line up with their system, not taking it clearly. Because we do believe in eternal security, do we not? We believe 100% in eternal security. We are safe and secure in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, what a lot of people have done, and I thought about bringing a bunch of study Bibles just to show you some examples. But trust me, they're out there. The majority of study Bibles, and I'm talking about people that you've heard of, great names. Criswell, John R. Rice, people like that who've written study Bibles. What they do with this verse is they say, well, it really shouldn't say Book of Life, it should say Tree of Life. Why do they do that? Well, they can't come up with any Greek justification to do it. They do it because it doesn't line up with their view on eternal security. And if it doesn't line up with their view on eternal security, then there must be a problem. Maybe there's not a problem. Maybe eternal security is real, which we all believe that it is. However, maybe there's an exception in God's plan. And the exception is taking away from His Word. That's pretty serious. Taking away from something that is more important to God. He says in Psalm 138:2, He's magnified His Word above His own name. Think about that. Thou hast magnified Thy Word above Thy name. To take something that precious to our Creator and take away from it, God is saying, yes, it's that serious. Don't do it. And that would be, in my opinion, the way to take this warning. Now, I know there's a lot of people out there who say, that can't be true. You can't lose your salvation. And I'm with you. You can't lose your salvation. But if your name's been taken out of the Book of Life, then you've lost your salvation. Because Revelation 20:15 says, whosoever is not found written in the Book of Life was cast into the lake of fire. So you've got to have your name in the Book of Life to not go to the lake of fire. If your name is taken out of the Book of Life, like Steve said so clearly, salvation. That's why I said at the beginning, I would never want to be on a Bible translation committee. Even if I was an expert in Greek and Hebrew, I still wouldn't want to be on a Bible translation committee because I wouldn't want to take a chance of adding to or taking away from God's Word. And what's really sad to me is how many of the modern Bibles have taken things out. Not because they have justification in their view from the corrupt manuscripts, but because it helps the Bible to be more appealing to more people. That's scary. For example, Acts 8:37, which says that, well, but the verse before that is when Philip says to the Ethiopian eunuch, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest, talking about getting baptized. Remember, God sent Philip into the desert. He witnessed to the Ethiopian eunuch who was reading in Isaiah, and he said, what if there may be baptized? He said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. The next verse says, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's what the eunuch said to Philip. And the next verse says, and Philip went down into the water and baptized him. That verse where he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, is missing from most modern Bibles. Now, why would that be? Well, because, let's face it, the majority of people who claim to be Christians believe in what? Baby baptism. That verse can't be there and line up with baby baptism because that says that you can't get baptized until you believe on Jesus Christ. So those people have to answer for God. or answer to God someday for taking that verse out, don't they? For making a Bible popular to the masses by taking away from God's Word. And that's just one example. So, some thoughts or questions about these two verses. Two of the most important verses in the Bible, because they're about the Bible. And they're about how precious the Bible is to our Creator and how important it is that we never add to or take away from His Word. Any thoughts, Steve?
Yeah, I think it's so important because if we do allow man to take things out, just the Bible would be, as it is now, be intended. That would just be a shame.
And the truth is that the manuscripts from which the majority of modern Bibles come from today are in tatters, because they were maintained by the Catholic Church for 1,000 years. I'm talking about the Sinaiticus and the Vaticanus. Well, why would I want a manuscript that was even called Vaticanus? Think about what that word's saying, the Vatican. That's the name of the two manuscripts from which the Westcott and Hort text comes from, which is where every single modern Bible, including the New King James, is translated from. The King James translators intentionally rejected those manuscripts, even though they were 100 years older. And, you know, the philosophy today is, well, older is better. Even though they were 100 years older, they said, we're not going to use them. And if you look in the dedicatory, the King James, some of them have their dedicatory. They even said, we don't want to have anything to do with popish persons. They intentionally said, we don't want anything to do with those manuscripts because we know that the Catholic popes have been messing with them for 1,000 years. And now all the modern English Bibles are being translated from those manuscripts. We talked about 1 John 5:7 Wednesday before last. Classic example. There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. Does that sound like an important verse on the Trinity? Yeah. Guess what? It's missing from almost every modern Bible. You know why? Because one of the early popes, I'm trying to remember his name, started with an O. Oh, it'll come to me. Anyway, one of the early popes didn't believe in the Trinity. So he cut it out. So it's gone. Anyway, a little bit of a rabbit trail there, but is it ignorant to believe that God preserved His Word? Because people who don't believe as we do consider us ignorant. Just wanted you to know that. They consider us to be ignoramuses for believing that God gave us His perfect Word in English. Even though He told us He would preserve it in Psalm 12 from this generation forever, for us, studying the manuscripts, understanding where the different sets of manuscripts came from, understanding how we got the King James Bible the way we did, understand how we got all the modern Bibles, by believing that God has preserved His Word in English, most Christians consider that being ignorant. Or other words I shouldn't say in class. Beryl, did you have your hand up? That's right. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. That's right. Is it 400 years old? Yep. Are there a few words you might have to look up in the dictionary? Yep. Woe is you. Maybe 60 words you got to look up in the dictionary. Jackie?
I was just wondering, because there are some places in the Bible that we don't understand.
That's right. I think so. His ways are higher than our ways. I struggle with Ezekiel. It's my hardest book. No matter how many times I read it, there's portions in there I just really struggle with. Especially the creatures with the wheels. I have no idea what that's talking about. That they can, like a helicopter, they can do this and do this. And... Yep.
The words that are added on the translators, put them in italics.
Correct. Well, it's not so much about flowing as it is about changing languages. But Mark is right. Another thing about the King James, which is untrue of any other English version of the Bible, whenever you see words in italics, anybody ever seen that before? a non-Bible believer says, oh yeah, those were just added by the translators because, you know, they were added to the Word of God. No, when you go from one language to another language, many times one word in one language can mean multiple words in another language and vice versa. That's the way it works in languages, right? They were honest enough with us to say, we had to put these words in to make it work in English. Because if we didn't put them in, it wouldn't work. It wasn't an accurate translation into the English language. But they were at least honest and said, but we're going to put them in italics just so you know. Up front, that's what we did. Now, every Bible translation does the exact same thing, but they don't put them in italics. They just put them in. Because you can't go from one language to another without this happening. It's just a fact of life. So don't look at the italics as, oh, well, everything's the Word of God except for the italics words. That's not true. They just were honest when they went from Greek or Hebrew to English that this was needed to give an accurate translation of the Greek or the Hebrew. Does that make sense? And again, every version does it. They just aren't honest about it. Steve? That's a good question. I think God put it at the end of Revelation because I believe he's talking about the whole Bible, not just Revelation. I don't think he's just referring to the book of Revelation here. I think he's referring to the Word of God. We saw the similar parallel passage in Deuteronomy. So here we have it in the first section of the Bible and now the last section of the Bible. God's put the two bookends there to say, that's it. Don't mess with my word. Other questions, comments about this very, very critical passage in God's word? And most people, by the way, that believe the King James have studied it. They're not ignorant. It's called faith. Believing by faith that God has done, has preserved his word for us. Yes?
This is unrelated to the verses, but just on the word. One of the biggest proofs that you can show that, okay, so we're talking about Islam here. But one of the biggest proofs you can tell somebody that Jesus is God, if you go down that line of reasoning, is to actually ask questions about the Word of God. And so what you'll have is you have a lot of Islamic people, they'll say Allah's Word is eternal, you know, it's perfect. But they're also willing to accept that Jesus is called the Word of God in their writings. So you can show them that if God's Word's eternal and it's so important to God, that you can show them that Jesus is God because they accept that. And I find that really amazing that God, even in, you know, corrupt books and all these other bits of garbage, you can show them that God's put his stamp, his word of who he is in a lot of these hedonistic, you know.
Amen.
God places a lot of importance on his word.
Amen. And you can, by the way, prove the deity of Christ even out of the New World Translation, which is the Jehovah's Witness Bible, even though they've retranslated it like 20 times. Because they're constantly, you know, the Christians keep coming up with things in their Bible to prove the deity of Christ, and then they go off and retranslate the passage to make it more accurate. What they're really doing is trying to keep removing the deity of Christ as much as they can, and it's still in there, even in the latest version, which I'm sure drives them crazy. But like Brent said, that's God shining through even in a cult's Bible. Anything else? So, what's the answer? When we get to heaven, wouldn't it be better to get to heaven and say, God, I believe your word was perfect and be wrong, than to get to heaven and say, I didn't believe it was perfect and be wrong? Which is the better choice? Do we want to get to heaven and say, well, I didn't believe your word was perfect. I believe it was full of errors and problems. And the majority of people out there, you know what they believe? They believe that the word of God is perfect and preserved, but it's not something that we can put our hands on. It's not something that we can enjoy. It's contained in the plethora of versions. It's out there somewhere. We just have to go find it. And how do we find it? Who do we trust? Ourselves. We become the authority. If you go to teach a Sunday school class and you want to make a point, and you have five versions laying out on your desk in your study, and you go to each one until you find the verse that most says what you're trying to say, who's the authority in that situation? Think about it. You are. Whenever you read a Christian book from the Christian bookstore, you look in the front of it, and it always says, the following versions are quoted in this book. And it's usually five, six, seven versions, right? And in the course of their writings, they'll come across and they're making their point, they've got their outline, whatever. And they're jumping around from version to version. Why would that be? Why not just pick one? I have more respect for a guy who will stand up and say, I believe the NIV is the Word of God, than for a guy who says, I don't believe any of them are, and I'm going to pick and choose. Because then, they're the authority. Well, I want to prove this point. Which version best says what I'm trying to say? Oh, I'm going to pick this one for this outline, but for this outline, I'm going to pick this one, and for this point, I'm going to pick this one. So they're picking and choosing and making themselves the authority instead of letting the Word correct us. And if we can't make our point with the version that we've chosen, maybe we shouldn't be making that point. Jackie?
When it comes to actually interpreting the Bible into different languages, then every language that it is interpreted into should always come from the original manuscripts. Not like, you know, you want to translate it into the Nevon language, and they take the KJV Bible and translate it from that. Surely
they should go to the received text, or the Textus Receptus. Yes.
We do not have
originals. They're gone.
Yeah.
They're all gone. They're written on paper that didn't survive. They've disintegrated. They're gone. So, let's get that out there. The originals, we can't put our hands on them. All we have is copies. Okay? When the King James translators did what they did, they pulled together 600 manuscripts, but the majority of them were portions of the Bible, not the whole Bible. But they pulled them all together, got them from wherever they could get their hands on them, brought them all together, and went to work. And put together what we refer to today as the Textus Receptus, or the received text. They tried to make a single Greek. It's primarily Greeks are the primary issue, not as much as Hebrew, mostly Greek. And that, you're right, that's where anybody who says, I want to write a Bible in some new language, they should start there. It should be someone who knows Greek intimately, or Hebrew, and goes from there to that particular language. I agree 100%. There are those who would go to the extreme and say, no, you should go from the King James. Well, then you're double languaging, and I agree. You probably shouldn't do that. Go back to the Greek, because that's God wrote the Bible in Greek. I'm talking New Testament. God wrote the New Testament in Greek, so go back to the Greek. Yes. Does that make sense? You understand her question? How, if you're going to go to a new language that's never had the Bible, start with the language that God wrote the Bible in, is what she's saying. Any other questions? This was good, but we didn't even finish. The time's up. How'd that happen? A half an hour to do two verses. Yeah, Brother Mark?
Just verse 21 in John 3. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the earthly was that... part of the age of grace, just sort of like I know the dispensation there, we have the New Testament, the start of the kingdom, and Jesus bringing the kingdom, the prophets and John the Baptist, and they were sort of teaching at the early start of the New Testament the kingdom part.
Mm-hmm.
Is John concluding here as part of the age of grace?
Yes.
The grace,
well, when this was written.
Well,
the age of grace,
part, yeah.
Right, but when the book of Revelation was written, the age of grace had begun, right? Because this was the last book to be written, maybe 30 to 50 years after the day of Pentecost. So the day of grace had the age of grace had begun. So absolutely, it works perfectly that he's primarily writing to us, the church, about the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Very good. So the last promise of the Bible is what? I come quickly. That's a good promise, isn't it? I come quickly. And the last prayer of the Bible, even so come Lord Jesus. That's a good prayer. So the last promise and the last prayer are both about the return of Jesus Christ. Isn't that exciting? Which you're going to see when we do our quick study on the tribulation and the church. That's exactly the point. We're to be looking for Jesus. He's going to come quickly. He's going to come like a thief in the night for Christians. And so we're not to be looking for the Antichrist, but we'll talk more about that next week. So yes, very good. Any other thoughts or questions? Jesus is coming quickly, any moment, and we should be praying, even so come Lord Jesus. If we don't believe in a rapture, then we should be praying, even so come Antichrist, so Jesus can come. But we'll talk more about that next week. So that finishes Revelation. Praise the Lord. Next week we do our